So this morning's message is entitled, The Churched Need the Gospel. And we do return to our series in Romans, and we have had three messages so far in the book of Romans, which was broken up with the Christmas Day message. So let me just very, very quickly recap so we can find out a bit of a context of where we're at. We started in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and that was entitled, the message was entitled, Introducing the Gospel. And if you've, let me just see a show of hands of who's read the book of Romans, like in the last 12 months. There's a few of you, so we kind of, who's ever read the book of Romans? A few of you have read. It's a fantastic book. It's normally considered quite a heavy-going book, and a lot of theological words and that, but it's a great book, and so we're looking at that over about 12 weeks. We're not doing the whole book, only the first seven chapters. But in the first 17 verses, Paul introduces himself. He introduces the gospel. He talks about how those in Rome, how he wanted to visit them, that the Romans' faith has been reported all over the world because of the grace of Jesus, and he really wants to go to see them, and he hasn't been able to see them before, and he wants to go and encourage them, and he wants to have a fruitful ministry there in Rome, because you know, there's a lot of there's Jews in Rome, but there's also a lot of those who haven't heard the gospel, a lot of Roman mythology, and the gospel is going to spread, and so he wants to go there and see people come to Jesus and understand who Jesus is. And that's in the first 17 verses. And then we looked at chapter 1, 18 to 32, and he starts to talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness, against men and women who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And so the message was all about the wrath of God. What a great prelude to Christmas that was. But we found out that the wrath of God is that God gives people over to do what they want to do. Like they've turned their back on God, they don't want to know about God, and so God sort of, in a sense, kind of steps back and goes, well, if you want to carry on like that, then you just, you know, he's not endorsing it, but he's given people the ability to choose, as it were, how they would respond to the gospel and God's grace. And he talks about everyone is without excuse, that, you know, since creation, everyone was out without excuse. It's not a lack of knowledge that people aren't following God. They have a knowledge of God, and they choose to bury that knowledge and suppress it and just do their own thing. And so they are reaping the consequences of their own behavior. So God gives them over to things that they want to do. And then last week, Pastor Adrian began to speak as Paul starts to turn his attention to the church, to those who have heard about the Lord, the Jewish people, the gospel, and I'm picking up part two of that this morning. So that's a little bit of where we've gone, where we've been, and where we're headed this morning. So let us pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that we have it in written print. We thank you that we can read it, and that we can think about it, and that we can think about it in light of us living now here, about to go into a new year. We thank you for the relevance of your word, that your word is always relevant to us, even though it's written thousands of years ago, that you still are using your word to build your church, to build up your saints, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your living word and the word, the living Lord Jesus, who is the living word. And we pray, God, that you would speak to every single person here this morning, no matter how young they are, to how old we are, how long we've been in the faith, or what we think about you, or what's going on this afternoon, or anything, what we're hoping to do. We pray, God, that you'd just intervene and be gracious and not leave us to ourselves, but that we'd hear from heaven today, even just something that we can take away with and give you glory for, and that would change our lives and make us more like Jesus. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. That's what we're here for. We're here to grow, become more like the Lord Jesus. So as we come to today's passage, if you want to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. I'll read from the passage this morning. But as we want to, I want to give you a little bit of a context. I want to talk about what Paul's going to talk about, because context is really important. Whenever we hear any news or any situation going on, we can judge it from a distance, or we can kind of be brought into the context to give us some kind of understanding. And we certainly live in a day where we need more context around discussions that we're speaking about, so that we're not just in a corner shouting out our opinions, but we're actually mindful and thoughtful about what's going on. So here's a little bit of a background about what the context of Paul is saying. Paul is talking about what God is doing in all of history and what God is doing in the world at this particular time through Jesus. And Paul is writing here to both Jews and Gentiles, even though the place is Rome, and who have come to Christ. We read that in the opening verses, that they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul rejoices in that. And Paul's goal here is to teach them about God's role with Jesus in history, and what God has done through Jesus and what God is doing through Jesus. And today's particular passage, as we tighten that up a little bit, Paul deals with two particular issues that relate particularly to the Jewish people of this day, and that they would use or think about as a defense for them escaping the wrath of God. So you remember the previous passages were how unbelievers are under the wrath of God because they've rejected God, so they're reaping the consequences of the behavior. And now he's moving the conversation to talk about, well, what about those who are religious? What about the Jewish people? And there are two things that the Jewish people would use that God actually gave them that they could use as an excuse or a defense for not coming under the wrath of God. Now, it's fair enough. You hear that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God because, you know, they're rejecting who God is, and now he's talking about the Jews. And there's two issues that the Jewish people would use to say, well, we're not under God's wrath, we're okay. And they are circumcision and the law, the two markers that would mark them out, that they would go, okay, well, we've got the law from God, we're God's people, and we've got circumcision, which marks us off, so to speak, as God's people. And Paul's going to deal with these two issues, and these two issues deal with them. Another big concern for Paul is that we need to remember in that context that Paul is preaching to, here where he speaks to Jews, older people of the religious Judaism. And he's preaching to them to make way, as it were, for the new people that God is saving. These people who have been following God and the law of Moses for thousands of years. And Paul is saying, you need to make way, you need to understand that God is doing, and I hate to use this phrase, a new thing. But he is. It's not really that new when you follow the history. God has always been looking out for non-Jews and extending his kingdom. But God is fulfilling his promises through Jesus. And he's speaking to a bunch of religious, forgive me if you don't like that word, people who believe in God. And he's saying, now I need to prepare you because God is doing something through Jesus which includes everyone all around the world. And you know what? Paul identifies a couple of barriers here for those religious people to engage the world of unbelievers. And he wants to address those number of issues. So it's all mission-orientated. Jesus' mission, we talked about on Christmas Day, why Jesus was born, why he came. Paul is picking this up and he's talking to religious people. I need to get this stuff straight as you do the mission, which is the same mission that I'm on. And he has to deal with some things that hinder that kind of mission. And that's what he's dealing with this morning. And interestingly enough, it has to do with a lot of their past and the things that they've held on to so tightly to believe that they won't come under his wrath. That's really important. That's a big concern for Paul. One of the big issues in Romans, can anyone just give me that phrase or a phrase that might summarize one of the big issues in Romans? Yeah, think of Luther, justification by faith, right? Justification by faith alone. There's a big theme of Romans, that you're not justified by the law or by circumcision, but you're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was justified before the law came because he was justified by his faith. And those who know him will live by their faith. But that's a big theme of Romans, and it has been emphasized for the last 500 years. But not only is that a big theme, but along the way as that theme is developed in Romans, it's supported and played out by other themes that support it. One of those ideas, one of those themes is that to really see if someone really is trusting in God and not just saying, I believe in Jesus and then living indifferently, is that their faith is not based on their own goodness and it's how they see themselves before God. And how they see themselves, how they see others, and how they treat outsiders. And this is what Paul is hindering at. And one of the ways that the Jewish people of Paul's day were seeing outsiders was a very unhealthy way, which indicated that perhaps they really weren't trusting in the God of all grace through faith. So Paul is wanting to build bridges, as it were, with the people of God for the sake of the spread of the gospel. So let's look at one of the problems that is captured in Romans 2. We're going to read this together now, and it should be a little bit self-evident given I've given you a context. Romans chapter 2, if you have a Bible, it'll make a lot more sense if you follow along with me. Romans 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve that it is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, that's the Gentiles, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who hate idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. All these descriptions here are good descriptions. He says the word if. If you call yourself a Jew, if you boast in God, if you approve of what's good, it's these things are all good, instructed by the law. Are a light. These are good things. These are speaking of if you are, in a sense, a committed Jew, really loving God. If you do all these good things, but do the opposite, then God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. Is that our claim here? This description, would we claim to be boasting in God, to know his will, to rely on the law, his word, that we are a light to those in darkness? Would we claim these kind of things? And I think we must say yes. Yes, God has spoken to us. He has called us to be his people. He's given us this rich heritage. We must say yes, even though it's written to the Jews, and in some ways it could be written to the church, that these are great things. If we claim that we have this wonderful, rich heritage, that's a good thing. But the issue comes when we don't live according to the faith that we profess, which is Paul's issue. He goes on to write in verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? See, all these things can work against us. There is potential here if we say that we have all these great things are from God, but if we're not practicing what we preach is from God, then the people of God are in serious trouble. And that's often how people see Christians, don't they? They often see us as not practicing what we preach. We claim to be enlightened by God. We claim to be very a light to the blind. Let me help you. You're blind. You need help. And yet, when our own lives don't match up what we profess, what happens? People blaspheme God. Your God cannot be trusted because I'm looking at you and you can't be trusted. You say one thing and you do something else. The very things that are good in these opening verses are the very things that are a challenge for Christian people or religious people of any commitment. As soon as we uphold a standard, people will try and keep us to that standard. It seems more also that this is a deliberate response. This isn't, I don't think, talking about those who realize that they can't keep the law perfectly, that they struggle in certain areas and they're quick to confess their sin. I don't think it's portraying that. It's portraying people who really don't care anymore. They will say that they're a Jew. You who call yourself a Jew. Yes, I'm a Jew. I'm on the inside. And I have all these things to show that I'm a Jew. I have the law and I've been circumcised on the eighth day and yada, yada, yada. And I just don't, and I can still commit adultery. Yes, because I'm God's. I'm a Christian. I've got God's favor. I can live as I want now. I don't care. See, that kind of attitude is the attitude that actually works against bringing God glory and feeds the hostility which is already present in the unbeliever's life. So rather than bearing witness to God's glory, God's name is blasphemed. Oh, shame, right? Shame on us when that happens. Well, Paul is dealing with a real issue. Has anyone here ever been accused of being a hypocrite? Or not, maybe not you, but maybe people don't want to directly call you a hypocrite, but they might say, all you Christians are hypocrites. And it's normally in the context of us saying that having a standard or we wouldn't want to do that, we don't think that's right, we have a belief that's not part of someone else's worldview, and then the feedback is, oh, well, you guys are hypocrites because you do this and that. That's, who has not felt that shame? And I'll tell you why I think we feel a bit of that shame. Even if they are wrong in their assessment, I must admit, I think we still feel some shame, which is not a bad thing. And you know why we feel that bit of shame? Because we know at some level we are hypocrites. And we know that those people whom we love are also hypocrites. Hence we need the grace of God. The only difference between a professing Christian who is a hypocrite and a non-Christian a hypocrite is that the Christian is freely admitting that they are a hypocrite. And it's only a matter of degree, honestly. In fact, this very passage, as Paul goes on, will say that the non-religious people, non-believing people, Gentiles, many times put professing Jews and Christians to shame in their behaviour. So it's only a matter of degree, isn't it? I should hear an amen there, not let it be so, but amen, yes, I agree, if we're being honest about ourselves. Well, these are things that hinder the mission of God going into 2019. That all we talk about is a religion of ideas. What do Christians do? Well, I hope my Christianity and my faith is not described by what I don't do. That I don't go to X-rated movies. Now, I don't go to X-rated movies, but... Or I don't smoke. Well, I don't smoke, but mainly because I've never really... I didn't used to smoke the odd weed before I got converted, but hey... I lived in New Zealand and everything's green over there. And I thought Australia would accept me. We won't go into the background of why that would be. But the fact is that we all fall short of the glory of God. But Paul is wanting to show that one's self-righteousness, no matter how much our religious heritage is, can be an incredible barrier to the glory of God. He goes on to list a number of things, and I won't pull these apart, adultery and robbing temples and stealing. I just want to leave them as they are. Those are things that people do, both Jews and Christians, and at times. You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. Well, that's pretty obvious. But I've hinted at it already, and I want to push this a little bit harder. Because there's something else going on here. Let me preface this by saying, I want to explain to you the tension that I feel in the Christian life, that I think Paul is describing here. And I think it's a real tension. And the tension is that we know we can't keep the laws perfectly, but we know in some sense God has a standard that we should keep. And so on the one hand, we know we're not saved by keeping the law. On the other hand, we know that the law is good and it's from God, that God's laws are good for us to keep, those that continue in the New Testament. And so we don't want to be a legalist, but we also know we don't want to just throw the bathwater out with the baby, because God is a holy God, and there's a way to live for God and there's a way not to live for God. But you know, you can't live that way without God's grace. This is the tension. And so Paul will say, you don't have the law, you can't rely on the law. And then later on he'll say, but does this grace nullify the law? And he says, no, rather, it upholds the law, that the law is good. It's a good thing, a great thing. And I think one of the challenges that we have here today, thinking about law, is often when we think about law, we think law is a thing that wants to control us and bring us into slavery. Well, that's really not the law of the Old Testament that was given to God's people. God saved his people before he gave them the law. He led them out of Egypt. He set them free. He showed them what kind of God he was by setting them free from oppression. And then he gave them his good law or rules for living on how to keep that freedom, how to approach God. And he does that with people today. He saves us and he gives us his word, and his word becomes real for us and true and life-changing because he saves us. And then we go, I want to live for God. I want to live for Jesus. I've heard the gospel. I've responded to it. Let me read his word to learn how to live, because he sets us free. And so when we hear the word law, we might think, oh, no, that sounds terrible. But these are life-giving laws. And the aspect of the law which is so life-giving is the sacrifices. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to the fact that it's not about keeping laws, it's about the fact that here's a good God, shows us how to live, and we all blow it, and hence all these sacrifices need to be made. So the law itself should drive us to the fact that we constantly need grace in our lives. And so you can see why we need Jesus. But let me talk about something else that's going on here, which I think is more fundamental what Paul's driving it. He's not actually driving it, well, okay, you break the law, you've got to work harder at keeping the law so that people can see that God is good. He's dealing with the issue that they do not care, that they're not prepared to live the examined life. Now, I want to use Christianese here, so that I want to move from talking about Jews to talking about Christians, God's people. Do you see what I'm saying? These people, he wants Christians and Jews who trust in Christ to live an examined, purposeful life for God's glory. And he doesn't want them to become so familiar with those things which mark them off as the people of God, whatever they are, to rob them of a real relationship with God. These people, the Jewish people, whether they've confessed Christ or not, they still are Jewish. Thousands of years of Jewish thinking. And many have fallen into patterns of behavior and thinking that was not godly, that they had used to excuse and defend and held these reasons out as reasons that they would not be judged by God, as if they were exempt from it and they could live however they pleased. And this is really confronting. I want to read you, by the providence of God, I was reading this book this week, which is going to sound a little funny. I read all kinds of books. And I want to give you a bunch of quotes that came up in this book, which, by God's providence, happened to fit in with the message that I'm speaking about today. And you'll see that. And the book I was reading was a book by a guy called Russ Roberts, two great names put together. And the book's called How Adam Smith Can Change Your Life. It sounds like the Secret Life of Walter Mitty. How Adam Smith Can Change Your Life by Russ Roberts. And it's a re-presentation of a very, very old book written in the 17th century. And you know that people do this. They go and they read really old books and they find that they're gems and they interact with them and republish a review of it and it becomes accessible to a whole bunch of a new generation. Well, this book was originally written by a Scottish economist in the 17th century named Adam Smith, and the book was called The Theory of Modern Sentiments. Remembering it's a couple of hundred years old now, and I just want to read you out a few quotes of this guy. Now, he's not a Christian. I don't even think Russ Roberts is, but certainly Adam Smith wasn't. But let me read you out what this, the perception, the understanding of this non-Christian was about human character. And there's a number of quotes, so it's a long quote. I don't normally quote this long, but it's nice to hear from someone else rather than me constantly. So this is what he writes. All of us like to think of ourselves as good people. Even murderers can think highly of themselves and explain why their acts are justified. But if you want to actually be a good person rather than just an impersonate one, in your own mind, you should know what you're up against. Sounds like what Paul's dealing with, what they're up against. He goes on to write, you're up against the iron law of yourself, your inevitable self-centeredness, which not only wants to put you first, it wants you to pretend you're a good person even when you're not. Thinking of the impartial spectator, that's a theme he develops, a cool-headed observer, unaffected by the heat of the moment, can make you not only a better person, but also a more effective teammate at work, a better friend, a more thoughtful spouse. What he's talking about there is if you step away and listen to yourself and watch your own behaviour and assess it rather than just being involved in it and assess your own behaviour, you will become a better person, better teammate, a better friend, a more thoughtful spouse. Now, Russ Roberts responds in this way, alas, Smith says we're not always quite candid when we reflect on our own past behaviour. An honest assessment of our behaviour is often too hard to bear. It is so disagreeable to think ill of ourselves that we often purposefully turn away our view from those circumstances which might render that judgment unfavourable. In other words, he's saying if we really looked at our behaviour seriously, we probably couldn't bear it, and so innately we don't do that because it's hard work. And our temperament is to disregard it anyway and see ourselves in favourable light. I think he's onto something here. He goes on to say, we want to think of ourselves as lovely. Oh, he's a lovely man. Rather than see ourselves as we truly are, we see ourselves as we would like to be seen. Self-deception can be more confronting than self-knowledge. We like to fool ourselves. Confronting our frailty and our failings can be too painful. So yes, we avoid situations in which we are forced to confront our shortcomings. It's much more pleasant to delude ourselves. We are all cowards to some degree when it comes to self-awareness. He is a bold surgeon, they say, whose hand does not tremble when he performs an operation. He goes on to quote, this Russ Roberts goes on to quote a physicist, Richard Feynman, who I actually looked up and found out that he died in 1988, but he won a whole bunch of awards and a Nobel Prize, and all of his students won a bunch of awards, and he was very famous. Anyway, he quotes Richard Feynman saying this. The first principle is that you first must not fool yourself, and you are the easiest person to fool, he writes. Who am I? Sometimes I'm the easiest person to fool. I'm so easy to fool, I can even convince myself that I understand how easy I am to fool. Other people, yeah, they're fooling themselves, but not me. No way. I see myself honestly. I see myself as I truly am. Believing that may be the biggest form of self-deception. He goes on to write, this self-deceit, this fatal weakness of mankind, is the source of half the disorders of human life. If we saw ourselves in the light in which others see us, or in which they would see us if they knew all of us, a reformation would generally be unavoidable. We could not otherwise endure the sight. He's saying things would change if we really looked at ourselves objectively, if we could, if we didn't fool ourselves. I've got two more short quotes from him. He says, "You aren't as lovely as you think you are. I'm not as lovely as I think I am. Our inability to face this reality, our desire to see ourselves as lovely, as more lovely than we truly are, keeps us from repairing our behaviour. Self-deception makes us think we're lovely when we're not. Self-deception lures me into thinking I'm virtuous when I'm not. Not surprisingly, we find it much easier to see the moral imperfection in others than in our own shortcomings." Well, he wrote that in 1770. Do you think anything's changed? I think Adam Smith, Russ Roberts, and Richard Feynman are right in their assessment. Now, they may have a humanistic philosophy driving this, but they're right, and they're very, very perceptive. All truth is God's truth. We can learn something from these unbelievers. But I think this is what Paul is driving at here. This is a danger of any religious system, even if that is Christianity, if we are careless about the things that we profess and hold others up to do it, and yet do not seek to live by those things ourselves. There are two things, and I want to just quickly read the end of what Paul says here. Two things that are really important that mean very little if we don't live up to them, and that's circumcision and the law, and I want to read you Paul's words there, and then we'll make a few comments and conclude. So Paul is going to say why this is so harmful and detrimental to the gospel. Verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." In other words, you're not identified as the people of God. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew," and I could say no one is a Christian, "who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical." Verse 29. "But the Jew," or the Christian, "is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but God." Well, what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying it's a heart issue. It's not whether you hold that the law is from God, it's whether you seek to live the law. It's not whether you hold the gospel, Jesus came and lived and died, but do you follow Jesus? Lots of people celebrated Christmas this year. How many are following Jesus and the reason he came? And it's not a matter of circumcision. It's not a matter of your identification as a Christian. Well, you're a Baptist, or you're this, or you're that, or you've been baptized, or you go to a Christian school, or your parents were Christian, or your father was a minister. None of that stuff matters. These are issues of the heart, by the Spirit. There has been a lot of good advice. Well, some good advice, maybe it's an overstatement, from well-meaning people like the Queen. I think the Christmas messages, well, they're kind of Christmas because sometimes they throw Jesus in there and they talk about the reason for the season. But after reflecting them, I like to reflect upon them after I've given my own Christmas message, which I did on Tuesday. I like to go back and read what the Queen said and compare the two. No, not just joking. I like to read what the Queen said, and I like to read what the Pope said. And so I read their full transcripts. And they are wanting to give hope for the future. They're wanting to see more love and joy and tolerance in the world that we live in. Well, why is that? Well, because the wrath of God has been revealed. God has given people over. And people are doing very unkind things to each other in this world. And things that result in ungodly behavior that result in hurting others and not bringing God glory, self-interest. And so they're trying to deal with that, and they're calling for peace and joy. And let me just quote a few things that the Queen said. She talks about a whole bunch of stuff. She said, even with the most deeply held differences, treating the other person with respect as a fellow human being is always a good first step towards greater understanding.
Man, it's true.
Even the power of faith, which frequently inspires great generosity and self-sacrifice, can fall victim to tribalism. Well, that sounds like something Paul's talking about here. But through the many changes I've seen over the years, faith, family, and friendship, she should have been a preacher with three F's, have been not only a constant for me, but a source of personal comfort and reassurance. Oh, long live the Queen. Yes, it's good, it's helpful, it's short, it's pithy. There's some good sentiments in there. But it's not really dealing with the reason the wrath of God has been revealed, why people can't help themselves to deliver themselves. The Pope's speech, and I won't go on too much about that, but if you read the Pope's speech, translated into English, he used the word fraternity very often, which is a group of people sharing a common profession and interest, a mutual friendship, a support group, capable of respecting and listening to one another. Fraternity among persons of different religions, he talked about. Well, that's based on common interest, and we must admit that religions and cultures don't always have the same common interest. But there was a lot of good things in there that the Pope said too. A lot of helpful things. But the problem with religious systems based on personal efforts breeds attitudes and behaviours that are not consistent with God's purpose for humanity. And what's God's purpose for humanity? Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Coming to know the one and only God who truly is. So what about us as Christians as we head into 2019? I believe from what Paul has said here, the way forward is to live unto Jesus. To be really mindful of our own faith in Christ, our own behavior, to take stock, to see if we are really trusting in Christ daily, if our behavior and our attitudes reflect that, that these are heart issues, and these are still heart issues for us, that we're growing. I'd like to challenge you just with a question. If you're wondering if you're going to grow next year, how did you grow this year? Is there one thing that you think about that you grew to understand God better in the last 12 months? And when I ask you that question, does that thing resonate in your mind and heart that really did change your understanding of who God and change your behavior? Can you think of something that just one or two things very quickly last year that you grew in your faith that changed your behavior towards God, towards others, towards outsiders? The Church of Jesus Christ and his people stand at a juncture. This that Paul is writing to, they stood at a juncture where the gospel was going freely. That the promise of Christ coming as the Messiah had come and they were preaching it, and God was in a sense opening up, as it were, the kingdom of God to all mankind. They stood at a juncture, and he's addressing some religious attitudes really early on to deal with those issues that would prevent and hinder the spread of the gospel as they took it to the world. That's what I want us to do here this morning, to look at those issues in our lives that might prevent the spreading of the gospel. And my friends, it is a hard issue. It is a hard issue. Well, it'll be different for each of us, I'm sure. But let us ask, are we betraying our own confession by the way that we respond to God, the way we relate to each other, or that we relate to the world in which God came for? Well, we're going to sing. and respond in song. Behold our God. If I could invite the musicians to come forward.